Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading, to hearing, to pondering, to proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, and is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to a challenging chapter of God's Word, chapter 13. Of 2 Samuel. Good thing for us, we have Pastor Stephen Tyson studio from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, to get it all sorted out for us. Hey, Pastor Tyson, welcome.
Thank you. Good morning. How goes it with you?
It goes really well, you know. Now, I have to share, it has nothing to do with this text, but a friend of mine just shared with me before I came down here this unbelievable, I was like, I've never seen that. I've never thought of that. The prophet Elijah succeeded by the prophet Elisha. Elijah, Yahweh is my God. Elisha, my God is salvation. Drop the Eli off and put it together, and what do you get? Jasha.
Yahweh is my salvation.
Yahweh is my salvation, which is Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus.
Yes, yeah.
And he's the third, he's the prophet, if you will, the one who comes like those. They're the great miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament, and nobody does things like they do again until the Lord Jesus shows up, and he's, that's like, wow, that just blew my mind for the day. Unbelievable. That was fun.
Well, you know, it's that simple truth that this word of God is a shallow enough stream for a small child to play in, a deep enough river for an elephant to swim in.
That's
right. It's all there. We just don't always find it.
Yeah. We were talking about what it meant, Dr. Armbrust and I, said, I think that this is what Franzman meant when he said, God is a poet, but he writes his poetry in history.
Yeah.
So, I mean, if you look at the story of the way that the history of Israel developed, you see the God at work through the all of the sin, trouble, and grief. You see he is working through it all, and all of it ends up being a proclamation of Yahweh is your salvation. That is Jesus, the child of Mary. All right, well, we are very far away from purity when we look at the chapter in front of us today.
We are.
Before we actually dig into it, though, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good and gracious God, you have promised always to hear our prayers. In fact, you promised to us that before we call, you will answer. Your answer is found in Jesus. Your answer is found in the Word who became flesh, and the Word that is recorded in print by Scripture, by your servants, that we might find Christ in it, and finding him, find our salvation. Guide our study today as we consider the life and the family of David and the errant behavior of the sons of David who came before the true Son, who sits on the throne forever. He is the one that brings us your peace the world cannot give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to join in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email. We're kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so we just had God announce the forgiveness to David and also the temporal consequences of his sin, which were not mitigated, even though he begged to have them mitigated. And one of those temporal consequences regarded trouble arising in his own family. And
the
boy, do we see it in spades here.
Yep.
What kind of a specific introduction you want to give us to this sad story?
Well, there are three things that have to be remembered. Number one is that David becomes king in a culture that's not ours. So what's normal for them is either offensive or incomprehensible to us. One of the normals of that culture was that a king would form alliances with surrounding authorities by marriage.
Mm-hmm.
so that David having multiple wives is both consistent with the behavior of Saul before him and the community in which he lives. And then the comments that God made through Nathan to David, if it were not enough that I had not just given you your predecessor's wives. See, part of what's going on here is the understanding that the one who gives life also then is the father of all. And so he takes the wives of the previous ruler to show that now he is the one to look to for support, for life, for meaning, the father of all things, so to speak. And then God says, I would have given you more. And the other thing is that God never once says, but I say you should have only one wife. And this puzzles us because we find scripture saying this is God's intention. And yet somehow in the Old Testament, it recurs that multiple wives are in the lives of the patriarchs and God's servants. So we have this reality before us that never gets commented on because it apparently isn't about our salvation. Therefore, it doesn't need a comment.
Yeah. I mean, we know that in the New Testament, Jesus looks at the whole history and he calls it, he goes right back to the beginning. He says, but go back to the beginning. At the beginning, it was not so. But certainly you do have throughout the, beginning with Abraham and on down, well, not just beginning with Abraham, Lamech, I mean, you go through the list that you had this practice of polygamy that just, you know, it was all over
disruption.
The place. And it's never painted in a positive light.
No.
Because it always seems to bring trouble along with it, and trouble's coming in spades in this particular chapter.
Yeah. The other thing is that every time we have Bible study at Columbia or other opportunities where we're talking about the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the families, Scripture never hides the fact that these people of God lived in dysfunctional families. And so do we.
I don't remember if you were, you might have already been in, you've been in SID for how long? I mean, SID for how long?
20 years.
20 years. You were there. Do you remember when Dan Barbee did a story at the pastoral conference? And he just said, I've been spending time this summer with the family. And he just started talking about this. I mean, it was like one thing after another. We're like, oh my goodness. I know things were really bad, but you know, and by the time he gets done, you realize he's been telling you the story of Jacob. And you're like, oh, you've been in Genesis, you know, but at his great punchline at the end was, you know, I'm really glad that God can be the God of Jacob, because if he can be a God of a schnook like that, he can be my God too.
Yeah.
It was just absolutely amazing. Yeah. So you see this dysfunction in the families, and certainly massive dysfunction here in David's family.
Yeah.
Just like God said would happen. All right. 13 verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. All right.
Well, we got three things immediately jump out. Number one, it's extended family, because there's a cousin involved. And this cousin is described as very crafty, or the same term that's used for Satan, by
Satan,
the way.
Satan in Genesis 3, right? Right. The serpent was more Subtle, more subtle, crafty. Yeah.
And so what we're dealing with here is the realization that human plans directed by sinful nature are going to disrupt God's design. They can't help but do it.
Yeah.
And the danger is there immediately.
And you said there's...
We have a half-sibling who describes his half-sister as his half-brother's sister, not his own. He immediately does the distancing, saying, she's not my full sister. So he's able to say, I can legitimatize my intentions by labeling things a certain way. Mm-hmm. And that's what we do. We justify ourselves. We justify what we're going to do by calling X, Y, and ignoring X. So, you know, sinful behavior, we all do it. And then the third thing is, David is going to be involved in this. David is going to come to see his sick son. And then what's happening throughout this chapter as we move forward is David's tangential involvement.
Yeah.
So it's starting here.
One of the things that from you notice from the adultery with Bathsheba onward in the story is that David becomes incredibly ineffectual. Mm-hmm. Compared to, I mean, before that, he's just striding through one thing after another. He succeeds in everything he does.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then it's just like this thing in some way shatters him. He's definitely going to be shown to be a very weak father through this story.
Mm-hmm.
The text actually uses the word, he loved her.
Mm-hmm.
It is clear from this story that is a misuse of the term love, but it's one that's common.
Yeah.
People use that all the time. Mm-hmm. All it means is that he wanted her.
Yeah. He had an infatuation with, for lack of a better label, the idea of what he thought would happen.
Mm-hmm. So he wants her. And she then is truly just an object in his head, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
He sort of fashions this idol from which he expects good.
Yeah.
Out of his half sister, and that's what he goes after his friend instead of saying to him, you know, that's not an honorable thing to do.
Yeah.
If you really want to marry her, I mean, we're gonna hear later. She'll say, "Why don't you just ask?"
Mm-hmm.
But instead, this. Set up, I mean, basically talked about, I mean, let's not put too fine a point on it. He's talking about setting up a rape.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a planned activity where you're going to involve public acknowledgement of certain things so that you can even say, well, you were told to come here.
Mm-hmm.
You were given direction. And the one who is the crafty one, the subtle.
You know, it'll be on the king's head.
Yeah. Pretty
you know?
Much. Yeah.
Yeah. Because it'll be the king's idea.
Yeah.
It drives home to me something that I've thought about a bit, that this heinous crime of rape, which is always really about power, right?
Right.
It has at its root the thing that makes all sin, which is it is me putting myself in the center of the universe and regarding and not seeing another person as a person, but merely as an object to gratify some itch of mine.
Yeah,
that's what the very nature of the sin itself, and I think all sin ends up really doing that.
Yeah, I think it'd be correct to say that as a definition of what sin is me reflecting back to myself what I think I should have, and so then I take God's word and God's instruction and God's gifts and I set them aside and then I put myself in the center. But not only do I put myself in the center, I make myself the reward. Now I've got me. Now I've got what I want. Now I've got who I am, and that's not right.
And the use of the subterfuge to begin the whole thing also indicates that something's rotten in Denmark. If you will. This is definitely not kosher. If you were Tamar, it must have struck you as sort of an odd kind of a request.
Mm-hmm.
So, verse 7.
Yeah. She's going to come and prepare food in my presence.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Which makes her my servant now.
Mm.
Okay.
Mm. Verse 7. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where would I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her.
Yeah, and this is the hatched plot now. Produces this result. And three things you mentioned earlier. Tamar says, you know, ask the king and he won't refuse you. At this point in time, looking at cultural context, this is the heir to the throne. This is the firstborn of the sons of David, although not firstborn or not born first to David's first wife, which is interesting when you look at the list of the women who are mothers of his sons. Mm-hmm. Only one is called his wife. All the rest are called something else. Just one is called his wife. Anyway, and so the apparent heir would get more credit with dad, and the sister says, "This is wrong." She knows the law. She's been instructed. She says, these things are not done among God's people because of the commandments previously given under Moses. You will not be like the people around you. You will have different rules. You will live a different way. I call you to be my people, a people for my possession, kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, as we call it in the New Testament. All of those things are included in what's going on here. And the priesthood, the royal priesthood, is about to be defiled, and the kingship is about to be disrupted. So all of these things are pointing to the fact that what Jesus comes to do, the people of Israel couldn't do, even within the royal family.
And the way that she tries to hold him off from attacking her, she goes back to the Genesis 2 passage in a way. God put an order there. The order is a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, as in a public leaving and joining together to the wife, and then the two become one flesh.
Yeah.
You know?
Sure.
Leave your father and mother, be joined to your wife, and then become one flesh. And he is inverting the order to become one flesh with her, even though he's not left father and mother. He's not publicly taken her to be a wife. And that's what she's fighting against,
Yeah.
And he won't hear it because he wants what he wants when he wants it. And what he thinks he wants right then is her.
What he really wants is to have his own way. And then when he gets his own way, he doesn't want it anymore.
This is one of the most fascinating things in this whole chapter is his reaction to his sister after this act takes place.
You were pointing out this whole identity of home and leaving father and mother. And her question is, if I do this now, where will I go later? Because I won't be your wife if I do this now. Where will I go with my shame? She's identified clearly that the relationship being improper would bring discredit to her, public discredit.
Yeah, to her,
she's got shame.
To the whole family.
Yeah.
I mean, she lays it out there pretty bluntly. The The word that is translated in the ESV is violate. Do not violate me. You know, I note the footnote says humiliate me. Mm-hmm. And really, that's, I think, at the heart of it, is that she would be to treat the king's daughter mm-hmm. as, you know, a person of loose morals.
Yeah. And it goes back to what he said, let her come and prepare the meal in front of me. She's spending, I won't say hours, but she's at least spending a good amount of time kneading the flour, mixing it, baking it. This is, you know, this isn't just a 3-minute pop in the microwave, here's your meal thing.
Yeah.
He's given himself the opportunity to have her brought in front of him, and now she's working there where he can see her. She won't serve him the food directly, but she's doing all these things. She's keeping the distance that says, I'm your sister, you're sick, but that's not what he's saying. He's mm-hmm. saying this is something else.
All right, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. Stop even at that point. Because, I mean, that verse is incredibly insightful about what his hatred of her, I suspect, has in its, yes. If only you guys had the visual to see. He's hating himself.
Absolutely.
And she yeah. is then a mirror to him mm-hmm. of what an awful person he is. Yeah. So he wants to hear, you know, go away, get out of here. I don't need to see you. Get out of my sight.
She's a visual reminder of his behavior, and he can't handle it.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're also making the observation that he said to her, get up and go. This is the behavior that says, I asked you here, now I'm sending you off. The word violate, humiliate, this implies that she's the one who's been the undesirable, the violator of things.
Yeah. And C.S. Lewis has that incredible line about who keeps the, you know, once you smoke the cigarette, who keeps the package? Mm-hmm. This is the attitude that he has, is that, you know, I've had my use of you. You can go. I'm done with you.
Yeah.
Which shows again that it was never love to begin with, but it's fascinating again that we have the hate and love joined together here in the normal common way of speaking. Mm-hmm. People do talk this way. When they really mean lust, they use the word love.
Right.
But now hatred, as in he thinks little of her, despises her, thinks of her as nothing, mm-hmm. and says, you know, he has no regard, no sympathy for what's just happened. And I do think it's because her very presence there is way too much of a mirror of the law to his own yeah. heart at that moment. It's just like, it accuses get out of him. Here, go yeah. away.
Sure.
Go away.
Yeah, this is reminds me of something that someone said years ago, that we can't necessarily stop people from sinning just by pointing out that it's sinful, but we can spoil their sin for them. And what in reality Tamar does is spoils the whole event in his mind, so he can't have her there. When she's not there, he doesn't have to think about it, but as long as she's present, it's there.
Yeah. So verse 16, but she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than that other that you did to me. Noting that the footnote there notes that the Hebrew text is a little uncertain. He would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went.
Yeah. And she is publicly acknowledging her changed status. This garment reminds me of Joseph's robe of many colors, mm-hmm. or perhaps a robe of long sleeves, depending mm-hmm. on the translation.
Right, how you translate
goes.
It. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And here now the The other thing that's involved here, and it's the bigger theological picture, is what happens when Adam and Eve sin to Christ and his bride, the church, and the shame and the guilt, and they try to cover it. She's covering her head with ashes. Adam and Eve covered themselves with leaves from figs. This crushing weight of humiliation requires some expression.
It's there. It's weighing on her. Yep. And we're going to have to think about that more on the other side of this break. We'll be right back, people loved by God.
This is Pastor John Vieker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art. Through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings, Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's agnusdeiarts.com.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites you to attend our Reformation Summer Conference, July 11 through 13, 2017, in Cheyenne, Wyoming, focused on truth and education. Speakers include the Reverend Rolf Preuss, Dr. Angus Manouge, and Dr. Thomas Korchak. Enjoy this year's unique banquet experience at a Wyoming bison ranch. Visit ccle.org for more speakers and information. That's ccle.org.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for almost a century. How about that? More than 90 years. Joining us today, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And we had just read through Tamar's reaction. One of the things I think we need to say at this point, and it's important, in the early church, it would frequently happen that virgins would be violated as part of the, you know, trying to force them, persecution, to force them to renounce Christ. And the church is pretty adamant that a virgin who is violated is a virgin. That virginity is something that a woman can give away. Mm-hmm. It is not something that any man can take from her. But that whole status of virginity is not something at this point that is, in the Old Testament, it's not valued in the same way that it shows up of a value in the New Testament.
And the whole understanding that she knows what's happened to her is wrong. She said it from the start, and she was willing to do it the way that is right.
Right.
And her brother was unwilling.
Right.
So she was bluntly, A, not the problem, and B, not at fault.
Right.
And C, the only one who shows any repentance in this process.
Yeah, I mean, she shows the shame and guilt of having, I mean, this is totally, I mean, over and over again, this is seen that the people that have experienced rape end up feeling the shame and guilt that's not theirs.
Right.
But that doesn't make it be not a reality for them.
She's crushed.
She's crushed. She is absolutely crushed as she leaves his presence. All right, we have Mike on the line with a call with a comment for us, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Good.
I have an idea. Maybe when he forced himself on her, she didn't respond back romantically, so he figured that she just wasn't attracted to him at all, and that's why he hated her after it was over with.
Yeah, I mean,
it would certainly match what's going on here.
Yeah, sure.
The whole understanding that he wants this and she doesn't. He's, in his own mind, has this image of what should happen. It doesn't happen. And that's part of the hating, is that his imagined reality isn't there.
Yeah, I mean, she doesn't, you know,
yeah,
fall for him in the way that he has fallen for her.
And I think part of what Mike's getting at is he spent all this time thinking about it, planning it, plotting it, watching her prepare the food. He had a conclusion in his mind that never happened.
Maybe Shakespeare was too narrow. Maybe it's not just that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Maybe hell hath no fury like a man scorned.
Yeah.
You know? So that's, he's right, pretty, you know, pretty rough on her the way he sends her away shamed.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar.
Yeah, some serious issues in what's not said here. You might remember, as we read earlier, afterward, Amnon called the young man who served her and said, "Throw this woman out," and then bolt the door after her. I mean, this bolting of the door, the servants are going to talk. Mm-hmm. You know, this whole idea, we miss it partly in our culture, but if you go back to the Victorian age and even
the servants knew everything.
The servants knew everything. Yeah, so there are no secrets. So
if you're a Downton Abbey fan, think of what all the downstairs people knew was going on. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And so once another person knows, there's no secret involved here. So that message gets out. Absalom sees his sister's behavior and knows that Amnon has called her to serve. And he, you know, puts it together pretty quickly.
Yeah. Yeah, and he sees his, you know, the way his sister is just so dejected in front of him. And what a sad description. So Tamar lived a desolate woman. Desolate. That's very sad, you know, mm-hmm, living there in her brother Absalom's house. And David, can you get more ineffectual? I'm really mad. I'm really ticked off. And what did he do?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Yeah.
And part of maybe him doing nothing about it is what leads to the rest of this chapter.
Yeah, no. I think there's the resentment building. You know, there should be justice, and there was no justice. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned earlier that Absalom sits in the gate and says, you know, "Come and get justice from me." Or maybe mm-hmm. somebody else said that, now that I think about it. You didn't say that. I heard it somewhere else.
Yes.
But the whole idea—
It was said this week, though, I think.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. David's behavior actually creates a situation in which Absalom has a justification for what he's saying.
And, as the Lutheran Study Bible notes— If Amnon is out of the way,
next guy in line
would be Absalom to the throne.
Yeah. So there's political intrigue going on here too.
So, I mean, he hates him. He hates him because he's going to be the, you know, presumptive heir mm-hmm. to David. And he hates him for what he's done for his to his sister.
Yeah.
And because David does nothing, the hate festers and festers and grows.
And notice that I'm going to use the phrase, guilt also comes to Absalom because he said nothing to Amnon, either good or bad. He also doesn't do the right thing.
Right. Instead of going and confronting him or confronting his father with it.
Yeah.
He instead lets it stew.
Yeah.
And
the other thing too is it says now Absalom hates Amnon. So Amnon hates Tamar. Absalom hates Amnon. And
David's mad.
And David's mad.
And there's just a lot of bad family stuff going on.
Yeah. And the notes in the Lutheran Study Bible also make mention to the fact that the instruction in Leviticus is very clear. When your brother does something against you, you shall not hate your brother.
In your heart, you shall go and rebuke him frankly.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Very important point.
Yeah.
Also important, I think, looking at what we're coming up to here, is the Bible begins in Genesis after the fall with the story, the consequence of a fall is that brothers kill each other.
Yeah.
David's had a fall. And it's deja vu all over again.
Yeah.
And you wonder, is there ever a resolution to this, because it seems to be a pattern that just continues to go on and on and on. Genesis's great resolution is in chapter 50, where David, of course, forgives. And this brings to an end the enmity and the hatred, right?
Yeah,
forgiveness is the power. Joseph
says,
he's the Christ figure there.
You feared I will bring harm against you. No, I won't.
And so the one who's going to bring an end to all of this finally is going to be the son of David, not one of these two, but another son of David.
And this one will be getting back to Abraham and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael, the son of promise.
The son of promise, right.
Yeah.
Right. Verse 23, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. 2 years it's been stewing.
Revenge.
And so he's finally got, you know, here's how I'll, you know, I will avenge my sister.
Mm-hmm. And it's this dish served cold because he's waited 2 years. And if he hasn't done anything in 2 years, his father's still suspicious. Now, why should I send?
Right.
Yeah, what are you asking for? But he just keeps saying, "Oh, come on, Dad, send all the boys up. We're having a sheep shearing party." Now, of course, I've never been to a sheep shearing party. It could be a big celebration. You finally get all the sheep sheared. All the wool is now safely gathered. You're going to turn it into yarn. You'll have clothing. And then you have a feast. I don't know. I'm assuming that's
the kind of event going on.
Yep.
There is some sort of perverse irony in the words that he uses to the servants. Doesn't it sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
"Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? This be courageous. Be valiant." God to Joshua,
yeah,
right?
Absolutely. Yes.
It's like, oh my goodness. And he uses those words to command the murder of his brother.
Yeah. And the servants were a little unwilling to do this. They at first apparently are saying, "You know, wait, we can't kill the king's son." He says, "No, I've commanded you.
I've commanded you. And the implication, of course, if he's dead, who is going to be the king? I am going to be the king.
Where
so
is
if
your bread
I command
buttered?
You,
yes.
Yeah, right. So the servants did this thing. And of course, then the king's sons rise and mount their donkeys and flee. The picture that's given there, though, is then you're back to Genesis 4, brother to brother. And the
disruption.
Just like in Genesis 4, there is going to be exile for Cain. So here there's going to be exile for Absalom.
Yeah. And the getting on each one mounts his own steed.
Mm-hmm.
These are not war horses per se. They're mm-mm. They're peace transportation.
Yeah.
And they take off.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean,
the picture is though is that everybody realizes this is a dangerous situation because again, I'm glad you said at the beginning, you said the context back then, a normal peace for back then would be for one who would claim to be heir to just kill all his brothers.
Yeah.
So that nobody else could
claim the throne. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we always sort of go, wow, would it really come to that? Yeah, I mean, that's actually
very common.
Yeah, happened more than once. All right.
Yep.
So Verse 30. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." And you want to just cry out, "Now wait a cotton picking minute."
Yeah.
So the guy who set the whole thing up is here at the end to, I mean, so obviously he knew.
Oh, yeah. This is a plot that's been at work for a long time. And he switched sides because now he sees what's about to happen.
Yeah. So he's obviously played Absalom's friend here.
Yep.
And it's just like, oh, my goodness. How perverted and twisted can this whole thing get?
Yeah. And we're dealing with the first reaction of shock and dismay. They don't have the straight story. But the one who says, "Oh, I know what's going on. This is revenge." It's been, he uses the word determined, from the day Amnon did this to Tamar. He took his sister into his house, said, "Do not let it overwhelm you."
Mm-hmm.
And then he may or may not have ever said to her, "I'll handle it." But he said to himself, I'll handle it.
Yeah. Yeah. He will rue the day he ever laid a hand on you.
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
Yeah, it's a two-year-long plot. And the fact, again, that during this time, Absalom's been thinking to himself, "Oh, this is how great it'll be to kill him." So he's imagining in his mind the wonderfulness of carrying out his desire, which he might justify as proper revenge, but he wasn't the one in position of judge and then later executioner. He may be right in the judgment, but he wasn't right in carrying it out.
Mm.
And so he stepped out of his, using a good word for us to remember, his vocation. He's now making himself what he was not, taking over the role of another, which is really what sin is. We step into God's role. We make ourselves ultimate judge instead of letting God's word and God's instruction guide us or correct us. We say, "No, I'll do the correcting. I'll do the straightening out. This is my sinful nature at work."
It also speaks volumes that when the lie is told the king that everybody's dead, all his children are dead except for Absalom, he immediately believes it.
Yeah.
We know from the rest of the story how much he loved Absalom.
Yeah.
Thought the world of him, doted on him. And yet at the same time,
he believes Absalom's capable of this.
He totally believes that Absalom is capable of this. And did he wonder, is this the fulfillment of what Nathan had said would happen to me?
Yeah.
Is this part of my...
consequence.
The consequence for my sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is true for all of us as well. God gives us forgiveness, but he doesn't remove consequence.
Yeah, we dealt with that a little bit yesterday, but boy, it is something that it just needs to be said because it is not a very clearly taught. I mean, a lot of times the impression is, in Jesus, because he has answered for all of your sins, therefore you don't need to worry about the consequences of what you do. That's like, that's, if you think like that, repent.
Yeah.
God nowhere said that. He takes the eternal consequences of our sins entirely into himself. But the temporal consequences of our sins, we many times are left to deal with. And not that they can't be mitigated, not that they are. But at the same time, that is something, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, let this be the fear of the Lord. I always come back to, look at the thief on the cross. He is the prime example of this. He died as a thief on a cross, and he did so with his sins forgiven.
Yep.
and he entered into paradise. But he still died as a thief on a cross.
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. Verse 34. But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's son came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. Jonadab just...
oily little fella slides right in there.
Yeah, I mean, you read the story and you think, oh my goodness. He in on the whole thing, and then he uses it to ingratiate himself. He says, see, I
Uncle
told
David,
you.
See, yeah, Uncle
you
David,
can,
yeah.
You can trust me. I'm obviously the one who knows what the real scoop is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Court intrigue.
Yeah.
There is nothing new under the sun. These are the ways in which human beings continue to act. Our sinful selfishness always has us inclined to say, what's in this for me? And it's only when God's Spirit turns us from self-centeredness to love our neighbor as ourself that we are able to say, okay, how do I serve others in this situation? And when you get right down to it here, it's very clear that Jonadab is not trying to serve others. He is trying to serve himself.
Yeah, beyond shadow of doubt. Yep. What do you make of the weeping there? I mean, it really sounds like there was genuine grief on the part of the brothers of David for their brother.
Sure. And I think there's also an awareness within this family, within this country, that things have been a little bit wobbly, and now what they feared might come about has come about. And so it's not just grief over the amazing death of their brother. This is grief over the consequence of what's happening in their country. They see it. And, you know, we see this in the world today. Things are rotten, and we're afraid of what might come next. We don't know how to fix it, or we're not called to fix all of those things. But this is the king's family.
So this is political instability that just has injected itself into the kingdom. Now, I mean, everybody sort of had been settled thinking they knew what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
They knew who was going to be king after David. Things were prosperous. Yeah. It was a good mm-hmm. time. Looked like all was good. And now that whole thing has been shaken. And they're like, we don't know what's going to happen next.
And this is a reflection from prior readings, Job's situation, where everything seems normal. He's wealthy, he's happy, his family's great, and then boom, enemies come and destroy. Wind comes, knocks it all down the house.
Right.
Everything's, his health is taken away. The world is literally falling apart around him. His life is no longer predictable or even desirable.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what many of us have going on in our minds. We don't often voice it. But the fear of what would happen if we lost what we have.
Mm-hmm.
Where would we be? Who would we be?
Yeah. You know, the old Stoics had an exercise that they said every day, you need to think about all the things that you love and you need to say. And so if that's taken away from me, what then?
Yeah.
And, you know, they just encourage you to keep on thinking it all the way through to the point, okay, mm-hmm. so what if I don't have any food? What then? What if I don't have a house? What then?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's. I think that kind of approach actually enters into the way that Paul speaks in the New Testament when he talks about the secret of contentment. This is the secret of contentment. Yeah. It's like, hey, if I have him, I have everything I need. Without him,
yeah,
I don't. I mean, I could have the entire world and not have what I really need.
And ultimately, and then what?
And then
finally,
what?
Yeah, Christ comes at the end of the age. Yeah,
right.
Okay.
Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So unpack those words. I mean, I know there is some question on the exact meaning, again, in the Hebrew, but the picture seems to be that David, you can't fix death.
Right.
We can't.
Right.
So he's like that, you know, but I still have a son.
Yeah.
That he cared for a great deal. And again, who was heir apparent to the throne, Absalom. And it sounds like he wanted him. He didn't want him to live in exile. But how do you bring somebody back that has done something like this?
The spirit of the king longed to go out to him. And he may have, as you said, how do you bring someone back? Maybe as king, as political ruler, he's saying this won't work well. I can't bring him back. There has to be some kind of public action that says the event is acknowledged as wrong. Mm-hmm. How do you do that? And he doesn't have that.
It is interesting that the ESV gives you a footnote there to let you know that the Latin translation of the Old Testament actually has that the spirit of the king ceased to go out to Absalom.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he basically forgot about him.
Yeah.
Which, when you're reading the context of David's love for Absalom, doesn't, to me, make as much sense.
No. And it also, dealing with the whole idea that when the child of Bathsheba died at 7 days of age, he then stops weeping, stops mourning. The child is dead. I can't do a thing about it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go on. Mm-hmm. Now, Amnon is dead. That situation is ended. Let's go on. Absalom's still alive. That situation's not ended.
Back to, a great Stoic principle is that, you know, Epictetus says there's only two options. Either there's stuff that you can do something about and there's stuff you can't do anything about.
Yeah.
And he says it's stupid for you to worry about stuff you can't do anything about. Just ask yourself, is this something I can do something about? If not, why are you worrying about it?
Yeah. Well, and
David seems to take that approach to death.
And I think it's even a legitimate way for us as Christians to carry forward this understanding that if God is in charge of all things, and all things work together for good to those who love him, whom he's called according to his purpose. In the New Testament, we have those words.
We do.
David has the promise of God, I will give you blessing. Yes, you'll have problems in life, the sword won't depart, but I will never abandon you. David has a faith gift from God that doesn't always get elucidated here, but in the Psalms, it shows up.
And you really wonder, as he thinks his way through, he had the promise that he was holding on to about the kingship. I'm going to make a house for you. No doubt in his head, he attached that to Amnon.
Yeah.
And then when Amnon's gone, he's in faith. His faith is asking, who will this be? I mean, which of these is it?
Right.
That's going to be, because all certainty for David too is sort of, you mentioned the kingdom being shaken for the people.
Right.
It's shaken for the king.
Absolutely.
And you sense as the story goes on, he just doesn't know what to do. And as we get into tomorrow, we're going to see that his old buddy Joab is going to come and sort of set it up for him.
Yeah. Family involvement. You know,
yeah.
Do what you can.
Yeah.
I think important to remember for us too is that God is at work here accomplishing his purpose through these things so that the right heir comes to the throne, not David's plan, not Absalom's plan, God's plan.
Yeah, good point. We're right back to the Joseph story again. God working. You intended for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives, alive as it is to this day. Thank you so much, Pastor Tice. Always a joy to have you here on Thy Strong Word. People up by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon, signing off for the day.